I want to speak this morning about what Dean Alford called the most beautiful assemblage of noble words extant in the English language. And they're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read only the first 8 verses because there won't be time to go any further than that. But you'll notice that the last words of the 12th chapter are these. In chapter 12, Paul has been speaking about spiritual gifts and explaining what they are. In chapter 14, he's explaining how these spiritual gifts are to be worthily exercised if they are going to bring blessing and upbuilding to the church. But in between, he says, now, here are these spiritual gifts which you could have, but I will show you the most excellent way. This is better. This is something even more important than spiritual gifts. I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Well, those are very beautiful thoughts, aren't they? And very beautiful qualities. A good many years ago, a friend of mine was preaching from this chapter, and he said to the congregation, have you ever read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians over every day for a month? He said, if you haven't, I suggest you try it and see what happens. Well, my wife was alive then, and we talked it over, and we said, all right, we'll do that. And so every night when we went to bed, we would either read it or recite it to each other. And the more we thought over it, the more beautiful it became. The end of the first week, I was convinced it was a very beautiful passage of Scripture. But the second week, I wasn't quite so sure. It began to get rather uncomfortable. And at the end of the third week, I was sure it wasn't so wonderful. And at the end of the fourth week, I found it rather devastating. Why? Because these qualities were lacking in my life, many of them. They were there in small measure, but not in adequate measure. And, for example, I'd find myself doing something that was selfish. And immediately into my mind, love doesn't seek what it seeks its own. Love always seeks for other people. Love is not selfish. Or I'd find my pride coming up my heart. Love is not proud, and so on. You see, immediately these words get into your heart and mind. When we find ourselves doing something contrary to love, then immediately those words come and jolt us into awareness. Now, what is love anyway? The word as it is used today in current writing, in current speech, in TV, radio, so on, nearly always it's only the emotional, the romantic, the erotic side of love that is mentioned. There's nothing anywhere near what the Bible's teaching of love is about in the usual thought of the word love. Usually, love is thought of for what it brings to us. But in the Bible, it's the other way around. It's love. Love is what can bring to others. It doesn't say, for example, in that great love verse, God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he felt a warm, glowing emotion at his heart. No, it doesn't say that. It says the very opposite. He said, God so loved the world that he went exactly contrary to his emotions and did the last thing he wanted to do. You see, love is essentially sacrificial. I think I said yesterday, love, in essence, is the self-imparting quality in the nature of God that moves God to seek the highest interests, the highest welfare of his creatures. And that's what love is. And this is the kind of love Paul's speaking about. Essentially outward going, essentially sacrificial. Well, have we got that kind of love? You'll notice that in the first three verses, Paul is speaking about the supremacy of love over certain spiritual gifts. And then in the next five verses that I read, it's speaking about the qualities of love. And when you read those qualities of love, you find that they are just an epitome of the character of Christ. Because all those qualities were present in our Lord in perfection. Now, I'm going to read that passage again, only putting Christ in where the word love is. Christ was always patient, always kind. Christ never envied. He never boasted. He was never proud. He was not rude. He was not always seeking things for himself. He was never angered. He kept no record of injuries done to him. Christ never delighted in anything that was evil, but he only rejoiced in what was true. Christ always protected, always trusted, always hoped, always persevered. Christ never fail. Well, there you have a very wonderful picture of our Lord. And you'll notice how it exactly fits him. The word love and the word Christ are interchangeable because Christ is God and God is love. But I'm going to read those same words again, but a little differently. And I'd like you to follow with me. I'm going to put I in, and you put your name in as I read it. I am always patient. Well, that's interesting. That's a good beginning, isn't it? I'm always kind. I never envy anyone. I never boast. I'm never proud. I'm never rude. I never seek anything for myself. I never get angry. I never keep a record of injuries people have done to me. I never delight in anything that's evil. I only rejoice with what is true. I always protect others. I always trust them. I always hope the best from them. I always persevere. I never fail. Well, there's quite a gap between the two readings, isn't there? And when you come to bring these qualities and bring your own life alongside it, doesn't it leave quite a bit of room for improvement? And we'll embark in a few moments on a voyage of discovery and see how we shape up. But note first that Paul speaks about the supremacy of love over different things. In verse 1, he speaks about the supremacy of love over celestial and terrestrial gifts. He said, I could speak with the tongue of men and of angels. I can have wonderful rhetoric and I can have ecstatic utterance. But he said, if I do not have love, the kind of love we're speaking about, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging dissonant cymbal. There's no music in my life. Love is that which imparts value to spiritual gifts. Then he goes on and speaks about certain intellectual qualities and shows the supremacy of love. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and he classed prophecy as the greatest of the gifts, I can have that gift. I can fathom all mysteries. I can understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I can know all the mysteries of Daniel's beast and so on. I can know all mysteries. I can have all knowledge. I can have a faith that can move mountains and get wonderful answers to prayer. A faith that will get miracles. But if I have not love, I am what? Nothing. Now, those absolutes of the Bible are rather devastating. If I'd been writing it, I'd have said, now, if I had the gift of prophecy and I could fathom all mysteries and I had all knowledge and the faith that could remove mountains, but I didn't have love, I would be less effective than would otherwise be the case. That's where I put it. But the Lord said, if you have all those things and yet you don't have love, you are a spiritual non-entity. You don't count. And that's rather devastating. Then he goes on and he compares it with material sacrifice. He said, you can go to the limit in material sacrifice and give everything you have to feed the poor. And yet, if the motive behind your doing it was not love, you might just as well have kept it, because you gain nothing. No credit in heaven. You know, that's got something to say about our giving to God. It's not what we give that's important, it's why we give. And it's the motivation that imparts value to the gift. And here he says you can go to the very limit. He's not saying anything against giving to the poor. Why? The Lord and the disciples had a poor bag. They used to give to the poor. He's not saying that. But he says if the motive behind it is other than love, then no credit in heaven. He goes further. He says, you can go to the ultimate in self-sacrifice and give your body to be burned. And yet, without love, you gain nothing. Well, I don't know about you. I find that very challenging. It means that in our service, love for God, love for Christ, love for our fellow men is to be the motivating thing that imparts value to our activity. We can be working all the time and full of activity, like a bee in a bottle, but unless love is at the heart of it, it is spiritually unproductive. Well, now, notice that in the speaking about the characteristics of love, they are not activities. In fact, they're nearly all negative. It doesn't tell you what love does so much as what it doesn't do. You look at it. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. It's all negative, largely. And one of the things that impresses me very much as I get older is this, that what we are is of much more importance than what we do. The passive qualities in life are the ones that the Lord praises. For example, when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount, you remember it begins with those eight Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now here he is giving the qualities that he expects to see in the ideal citizens of his kingdom. He doesn't start off by saying what they do, but what they are. And again, the qualities that he speaks of there are passive qualities. We're activists. We're always on the go and think that the more we do and the faster we do it, the more we achieve. But here, it's more the oriental values that the Lord is speaking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That really means blessed are the people who feel inadequate. You are advertising for a head executive for your business, and you put in one of the qualifications is he must feel very inadequate. You think that would draw the right type of person? And yet, that's what the Lord began with when he was speaking about the qualities. You see, what he's doing in those eight Beatitudes, he's saying, here is the quality of life that will make the activity of spiritual value. And when he take the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, every one of those nine qualities can be produced in the life of a paraplegic who can't move a muscle. See, we place so much tremendous emphasis on the activity. The Lord places such tremendous emphasis on the quality of life. And that's what he's doing here. You'll notice that Paul personifies love, speaks about love as though it's a person, and that makes it quite vivid. The first thing he speaks about is love is patient. The King James Version is love suffers long. Well, fancy putting the suffering of love first. And yet, this is true. Love is patient, and it means patient with people. And people aren't always easy to be patient with, are they? You ladies ever feel impatient with your husbands? Or husbands with your wives? Ever feel impatient with your children? You ever feel impatient with difficult people? Why, it's so easy for us to be patient. And why impatient? Why are we impatient? There's just not enough love there. Love is patient. Just a plain statement. And if I have this quality of love that Paul's speaking about, I will be increasingly patient. It'll be a growing quality in my life. Love is kind. Now, thinking about impatience, Peter is a very good example. Peter was the kind of fellow that would give the other chaps plenty of opportunity to tease him and to bait him. And apparently he'd been having a very bad day with the other men taking pieces of him. And so he comes to Jesus and he said, Lord, how often are my brothers to sin against me and I'm to forgive them? He said, would it be all right if I forgave them seven times, could I let go on the eighth? I think the Lord would smile and say, well, Peter, it's good, yes, seven times would be good, but I suggest you try 70 times 7 and then come and ask me again. You see, we may last out 7 times, but it's the 8th that gets us, isn't it? And yet love lasts out. Love is kind. It's nice to have kind people about you, isn't it? What is a kind person? A kind person is someone who has a disposition to place themselves at the disposal of other people. A kind person is someone who is always going around seeking an opportunity of doing kind things, nice things for others. And love does that. It says concerning our Lord Jesus in Acts 10:38, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, what do we think of being anointed with the Holy Spirit as preparation for? Or preaching great sermons? Or working miracles? But what does it say the anointing of the Spirit caused Jesus to do. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, being kind. And you know, it requires the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit for us to keep on being kind to people who don't deserve it. Well, we do it to people we think deserve it, but love will do it for the undeserving. It's a different kind of love altogether from what is usually spoken about, isn't it? Always having the opportunity, seeking the opportunity to help somebody else. It was said of Archbishop Cranmer, who was burnt at the stake, "Do the Archbishop an injury and you'll have him your friend for life." Why, there was his attitude. He was kind. He would forgive and be friendly to them. Love is not envious. That means that love doesn't envy people who are more gifted than they are. And that's not always easy to do. "Oh, I wish I could do what so-and-so does." We envy them. Love is not envious of somebody who's better looking. Love is not envious of somebody who's richer. Love is not envious of any of the possessions of other people. Love does not envy. And why? Why does love not envy? The reason is that love is content with what it has. Paul said, "I have learned, no matter what the circumstances are, I have learned to be content." And when you're content, you're not wanting other things. You're not envious of other people. And if there is this kind of love in our heart, we won't even be envious if somebody else is preferred to us for a position. We'll be able to rejoice in the advancement of the other person, and that's not a natural attitude. John the Baptist was the center of the religious life of the nation. He had been for quite a considerable time. The people came to him from north, south, east, and west, and confessed their sins and were baptized, and he created a tremendous stir. He was the religious leader of the country. And then suddenly a rival appears, and he finds his congregation gradually dwindling and going to the church around the corner. I've yet to meet the pastor who delights when his congregation leaves him and goes to the church around the corner. And yet that's exactly what happened to John the Baptist. And what did he do? Did he bite his fingernails? No, he didn't. He said, "This my joy is fulfilled." What was the joy? He said, "I delight to hear the bridegroom's voice, and if they go and hear him, wonderful, that's what I came for." You see, he wasn't envious of the rival who took his followers away from him. Love is not envious. He loved Christ. Love is not boastful. Love is not ostentatious of gifts or ostentatious of success. Love doesn't make a show. Doesn't make a parade. Love doesn't always want to be the center of the picture. It's very easy for us to be boastful. Somebody has got a good car. Well, I've got a better one. Somebody tells a good story. Well, you top it and use another one. Somebody's had a bad operation. Well, you've had a worse one. And so we go on, and it's so easy for us to keep on trying to go one better than somebody else. But love doesn't do that. Love is modest. Love is not out to impress other people. Love is not boastful. Love is not proud, puffed up, conceited. Love is not conceited. I think this is one of the most difficult ones. I think this is one of the deepest seated spiritual sins, the sin of pride. It seems to be ingrained in us. And it's so easy for us to be proud of certain things we've done, or what we are, or our family ancestry, or our success, and so on. And it's just as easy for preachers to be that way as anybody else, perhaps a little more easy. And yet love is not proud. I heard the story of a man who one day was speaking to his friend, and he said, "I've got many faults." He said, "And I regret it too. But," he said, "there's one thing I'm glad about, and that is that I'm not proud." Well, his friend said, "Oh, well, of course, I can understand that in your case." He said, "What do you mean in my case?" He said, "Well, you've got so very little to be proud about." "Oh, haven't I?" he said. "I've got just as much to be proud about as you have anyway." You see, it didn't need to prick very deep to find that there was a layer of pride underneath. He was proud that he wasn't proud. My father used to liken pride to peeling an onion. You get one skin off, and you're on, "Oh, there's another one." And you get that one off, and there's another one deeper still, another one deeper still, and you finish up in tears. Well, pride's like that. You deal with one layer of pride, and then to your dismay you find that there's another one that's still deeper that you hadn't suspected, and until at last it brings you down in humility. Jesus was never proud. The only one who had every reason to be proud was never proud. In fact, when he came to earth, he humbled himself. That's what love does. Love is not rude. Love never forgets its manners. There is an etiquette in the Christian life. I think it's sad when we forget our manners. And sometimes in the way we speak to one another, and in other ways we can forget that we are the followers of the most courteous gentleman who ever lived. Love is not rude. Love is not sarcastic. Love never makes other people feel uncomfortable. And that's what rudeness does. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. This is another thing that is as natural to us as breathing. We are always seeking things for ourselves. When there's something there, "Now, what is there in this for me?" Isn't that the natural reaction? We got our own little world, we live inside it, and things are interesting only as they affect me, or nearly so. You notice that no matter what country you go to, you read the newspapers, and you'll find that the news that is reported is nearly always only that which affects that country in some way. Other news is not newsworthy. And you go to the other country and it's exactly the same way, because we are all seeking our own. But Paul got very distressed one time, and he says, "Every man seeks his own and not the things that are be of Christ." And then he exhorted them. He said, "Let no man seek his own, but everyone another's welfare. Instead of seeking my own interests, my own advancement, I'm to be like the Lord." Jesus said, "I seek not my own glory." And this is to be our attitude. Not seeking at my own interest. I read of an old man. They'd been married about 50 years. And he said, "You know, I'm ashamed to say it, but although we've been married 50 years, when we have boiled eggs for breakfast, I find myself taking the bigger egg of the two." There it was. There was the ingrained tendency to take the thing and let the other person have what's left. Well, love does not do that. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not irritable. That's what it means. Love is not irritable. Are we irritable? Love does not get angry. Oh, but I can imagine you saying, "But Jesus got angry, didn't he?" Yes, he did. It tells us that he got very angry. But why did he get angry? When he saw that the high priest and the priests who were responsible for the worship of the temple, the place where God's people were to come to worship, the place where the Gentiles could come, the only place where they could get in touch with the true God. When they saw the high priests allow the traders to come in, bringing in their sheep and their cattle and their doves, and selling them at exorbitant prices. The money changers coming in. You see, there's only one kind of currency that was accepted in the temple, the shekel of the sanctuary. And if they came with other money, they had to change it, and they'd charge about 25% of a rake-off. And here, when the Lord came into the temple, and he saw all this going on, and the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep and the money changers, when he said that, he looked around it. It says he looked around. And then he plaited a whip, and he took that whip and raised it up, and he drove them out. The cattle, the sheep, the traders, overturned the money changers' tables, and you could hear the coins skittering over the stone floor. And there he stood, a lone man, until everybody had gone out. He said, "My Father's house is intended to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That was why he got angry. He let them pull the hair off his cheek. He let them crown him with thorns. He let them drive the nails through his hands. But he never got angry with people. They could do what they liked to him, but his Father's glory was at stake. You see, his anger was sinless because it was selfless. Our anger is sinful because it's selfish. Well, love does not get angry. Love keeps no record of wrong. Now, isn't it easy, if somebody injures us, to tuck that away in our mind? Say, "Well, yeah, I won't forget that in a hurry." Or, "I'll forgive them, but I won't forget." Love does not keep a record of wrongs, the Bible says. Love just doesn't do that. When I was a youth in our church, there was one of the elders who had a very inconvenient habit. When we young fellows sometimes went over the odds, as I'm afraid we did, he had a little notebook that he would jot down what we'd done. And then at the inappropriate moment, out would come that book and we'd be faced with our misdeeds. Well, I was preaching once in a church, and I mentioned that. I said, "Well, now, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong." Well, I was going home to a friend's place for dinner after the service, and his boy, a boy of 9 or 10, he's now my doctor, but he was going along with us. And the father and I were chatting, and then he broke in. He said, "Daddy, if Mr. Sanders had been doing what he preached about this morning, he wouldn't have remembered that that man kept the little notebook, would he?" Don't underestimate what your children take in. But love does not keep a record of wrongs. What does God do when he forgives their sins and their iniquities? Will I remember no more forever? That's what love does. Love forgets. Doesn't throw up the past. Can meet that person and be free with them, because there is nothing in the heart, no holding against them something that they did in the past. Love doesn't delight in evil. It always rejoices with truth. Love never gloats when somebody else goes wrong. And yet there's a meanness in our hearts sometimes, that when somebody hears somebody, "Oh, it serves him right, made his bed, he can lie in it." Love doesn't do that. Love never rejoices when somebody else goes wrong. Love is grieved. Love is hurt. Love rejoices in what's true. Love always protects. I don't know why in some versions they have "love bears all things," because that doesn't give any idea of what the word really means. The word means this: love is slow to expose the faults of other people. Love covers, love protects. Now, if you make a bad move, and you do something that's less than nice, aren't you glad when people don't talk about it? And yet, isn't it true that so often when something goes wrong like that, we pass it on in confidence? Did you hear what so-and-so did? We always do it in confidence, of course. We must indeed. And of course, it goes on in confidence, in confidence, in confidence, in confidence. But love doesn't do that. Love does not gossip. And this is one of the sins of the church. Gossip. How quickly it runs around. It goes quicker than radio. It just goes around from one to another. But love doesn't do that. Love protects. Love is slow to expose the other. Love delights in concealing. Not concealing wrong. Not condoning wrong. But in spreading the stories about it. Love keeps a still tongue. It's said of St. Augustine, who was one of the great men and great minds, as well as the great saints of earth, he had a large dining table, a wooden dining table, where he used to invite the bishops and dignitaries. And he had on it a motto. It would be in Greek or in Latin, but the English equivalent is this: he who loves another's name to stain, he shall not dine with me again. He who loves another's name to stain, he shall not dine with me again. Well, the story is that he had a table full of bishops. And they were talking and chatting around the table, and then one bishop started to speak derogatorily of somebody else. And at the appropriate moment, Augustine didn't say anything, but he just pointed the bishop to the motto: he who loves another's name to stain, he shall not dine with me again. I wonder if we had a tape recording of all that has been said around our dining table. I wonder whether we'd go without some meals. Love delights to cover, not to expose. Then I must just finish. Love believes all things. That doesn't mean that love's gullible. It means that love is not suspicious. Love always puts the best construction on ambiguous conduct. If you've got two possibilities of why a person did a certain thing that hurts you, always put the best one on. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love is perennially sanguine. Even though you've been let down 10 times, you'll still believe and expect the best of that person. And you know, it generally proves right. I've got an optimistic temperament. And sometimes my wife would pull me up on my optimism. I say, well, dear, it usually works out, doesn't it? And you know, optimism works out far better than pessimism. Love is perennially sanguine and optimistic. Love endures. Love's got staying power. Love never gives up. Love endures. And then the last one, love never fails. Now that the word in Greek there is a pictorial word. And the idea behind it is love's flower petals never fall. Now, you have your beautiful bowl of flowers, and they're so wonderful, but in a few days they'll fall, faded and gone. But love's evergreen. Love's flower petals never fall. Love is something that lasts, and it will last into eternity. It's the greatest of these is love, the chapter finishes with. Now, as we've gone through that, if you're anything like me, you'll feel that on every one of these, there's still room for improvement. But what do we do? Have I got a reservoir of love inside me that I can dredge up and use? Oh, no. Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and then he goes through a list of the things that are in our hearts. I have got no reservoir of this kind of love, but I've got something that's better. Now listen as I read those words again. Christ in me is patient. Christ in me is kind. Christ in me does not envy. Christ in me does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking. Christ in me is not angered. Christ in me keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Christ in me always protects others, always trusts them, always hopes for them, always perseveres. Christ in me never fails. And the glorious truth is that if I am a believer, Christ is in me. To these Corinthian Christians, Paul says, what? Did you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Did you not know that? We may just think that's a figure of speech. It's not. It's a glorious reality. Jesus Christ is in you, and he is the one who is love incarnate. He's dwelling in the depth of my being, and the Holy Spirit is there. What to do? To take of the things of Christ and to work them out in my life. And there's a verse in Romans 5:5 that says, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit who is given unto you. That's not a promise. That's a statement of fact to be believed. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit who is given unto you. Well, why don't we appropriate it more? I spoke about appropriation last night, wasn't it? Why don't we take more? God has given it. Christ is there. He's dwelling there. The Holy Spirit is there, enabling us to impart to us these glorious qualities we're speaking about here. So as you go around your work and you find that some of the old things come up again, don't get discouraged. Lord, you're there. Christ in me. Jesus Christ is in me. Lord, reproduce in me this quality of love, which is not natural to me, but which you have and which you have given to me. And as you appropriate, you'll find that it will work out an experience. Oh, it doesn't mean that it will be an instantaneous change and that from then on you'll love everybody and everything. It's something that's got to be worked out. The poem says, let no one think that sudden in a minute all is accomplished and the work is done, though with thine earliest dawn thou shouldst begin it, scarce were it ended in thy setting sun. This is something to be worked out through life. But there can be a daily increasing manifestation of love in our lives. And that's what the Holy Spirit has been given for, to take of the things of Christ and not only to reveal them to us, but to impart them to us.